struck me with a couple of new people here. Maybe I should explain why I do what you do only in reverse, that you stand to sing and I sit to sing. I'm waiting for a knee replacement. And I figure I've got X number of steps and standing in a day, and so I save them for when I absolutely have to have them. So that's why. It's not that I don't stand up to sing. It's not any weird theological thing. It's just the way it is. Today's text, the one I'm focusing on, is no surprise to you, I'm sure, is the gospel text, where we have the story of Jesus and his interaction with a woman, with a synagogue ruler named Jairus, and with a little girl. And there's all kinds of things that are going on in this story that may not be immediately obvious to us. There are some tricky things. One of the things about the Bible that we sometimes forget, it was written a long time ago, and things were really, really different. For example, we have this story of this woman who's been subject to bleeding. She's got some kind of an issue that is causing her problems. She spent all of her money on doctors. What it doesn't say, because it assumes we know, is that this made this woman unclean. She was ceremonially unclean. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't interact with people overall. If she touched you, you became unclean. And then you had to go through purification rites. So when we think of those things, and we put ourselves in this story, we have this large crowd following Jesus, and there's a whole bunch of people pressing around him and jostling him and jostling each other, of course. And this woman has this feeling that there's something different about Jesus. There's something special about Jesus. And she comes to the conclusion that even if she touches his clothes, it'll be good for her. And we think, well, okay, then go touch. No, it's not that simple. Someone in her condition touching somebody else's clothes meant that they were unclean. They had to change those clothes. They had to wash themselves. They were unclean until sunset. Jesus was a teacher. At this point, he's well known. People come from a long way away to hear him. This is a tremendous risk that this woman took, and we sometimes lose sight of that. We understand the faith part because Jesus specifically mentioned it. You have faith. I felt something come out of me. There's something going on here. Your faith has healed you, he says. But we sometimes, at least I do, lose sight of the courage that this woman took to act out on this faith, to do something that was countercultural, that would have been a disaster for her socially if it didn't work out the way it did. But it did. And so this woman, who's been sick for 12 years, has been not exactly an outcast, but hasn't had a normal interaction, a normal social life, a normal connection with the community, is healed, and Jesus says to her in this translation, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." It's not impossible that this is the first time that a male person has spoken directly to this woman since she got sick. Jesus treated this woman not like someone who was unwell, full stop. But Jesus, in this case, as in so many other cases all through Scripture, treated this woman as a person loved by God. And there's the full stop. Not loved by God because, there is no because. Not loved by God, but, there's no but either. Loved by God, period. That's all that was needed. And her faith, we're told, is what allowed her to be healed. But it's her courage that allowed her to step forward in that faith and risk another rejection by touching Jesus' clothes. It wasn't a good time to be a woman, let's just be honest. It was a difficult time where women were considered property, either of their parents or of their husbands. If they were so unfortunate as to be widowed and childless, they were at the bottom of the social order. So it's interesting to see how often Jesus interacts with women in the Gospels in ways that are respectful and give honor to them just because they're another human being. It's an example to me. I don't know what it does for you, but it reminds me that I need to do the same. Not so much with women. I think we've figured that one out. At least many of us have. I don't look at women as property, certainly not mine. If you've met any of the women in my life, you'll know perfectly well if there's any ownership going on, it's not me. But there are other things. Where else do I need to remember to treat people with respect, period? Where do I need to remind myself that people matter because God loves them, full stop? We see this again in the rest of the story. Jesus is still speaking. Some men come from the house of Jairus and say, "Your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." I love this part. Ignoring what they said. Jesus ignored a lot of things that people said. And I sometimes wonder if maybe the pattern we might want to pick up ourselves and some of the critiques we get. But anyway, ignoring what they said, Jesus told Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And so he took Peter, James, and John, and they went to the home of Jairus, the synagogue leader. And there are all the professional mourners out there wailing and crying, and the people who are authentically moved by the loss of this 12-year-old girl. At least I think she's around 12. And Jesus went in and said, well, he asked a question. It's a good idea when you're reading the Gospels to pay attention to Jesus' questions, because they're almost always a bit more than just asking for an answer. But in this case, he says, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. And so they laughed at him, which admittedly is probably a fairly reasonable response. He puts them all out. The parents are there. The disciples are with him. He takes her by the hand and says, "Talitha cum," which means "little girl, I say to you, get up." It's a very efficient language, Aramaic, to say all that in two words. And she gets up and walks around. And now I've heard people say, well, this isn't really particularly special. She probably had a seizure. Or, you know, she fell into a very short-term coma or something like that. And my response to that usually is to ask people, how many dead bodies have they seen? And for most of us, it's very, very few. And the bodies we've seen are usually bodies that have been prepared for a viewing or something like that. And it's possible, I suppose, to think that those people could get up and just be in a coma. At the time of Christ, by the time you were the age of this girl, I don't know how many dead bodies you would have seen, but it would be more than one or two, because death happened. It happened more frequently then. It happened more openly, more publicly then. And people interacted with the grieving family and the lost family member in a way that we don't. Everybody knew what a dead body looked like. Nobody was fooled that this girl was just sleeping really deeply and needed a nudge to wake up. No, Jesus worked a miracle here to remind people that God is in control over all things. And that there's faith involved in this in a way that we don't really understand entirely. Jesus says to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe when they're on their way there. Or to put it another way, don't be afraid, have faith. And so Jesus goes in, and once again, in another countercultural move, because if you touched a dead body, you were also unclean. And you had to change your clothes. You had to take a bath. You had to wait till sundown to be purified and all that. I don't know what happens when you touch a dead body that isn't a dead body anymore. I think it doesn't count then. I don't think Jesus had to do that, because Jesus worked this miracle But Jesus did it in a way that was shocking to the people involved. Jairus was a synagogue ruler. He wasn't just some guy. He knew Scripture. He knew the law. He knew the rules. And he watched Jesus break them right in front of him. But he got his daughter back out of it. So I don't think he complained too much. And so as I was thinking of this whole text, as I was thinking of these two things coming together, these two, a miraculous healing, a miraculous resurrection, and I was looking for what connects them in a way that is useful for us. And what I came to was that Jesus treated these people better than the people around them would have, particularly the woman with this illness. And I think about that. And I think, do we treat people better than average? Do we reach out to people who are different than us in ways that might make us uncomfortable? Today is the last day of June, last day of Pride Month. Pride Month is problematic for lots of people, and I understand that. I have a certain amount of sympathy for that. But what I don't have sympathy for, particularly, is people who say they are different, they are other, we have nothing to do with them. Because that's not Jesus. That's a Pharisee. And I don't want to be one. Over the years, as I've come to a clear understanding of both Scripture and culture, I have moved into a deeper understanding what it means to be a member of that community. And one of the hallmarks of that community, of the 2S LGBTQI+ community, is deep loneliness and isolation. Because they've been rejected by people, often religious people, because of this aspect of who they are. And I think, what is it that we can do to make a difference? Well, we can put stickers on our laptop, as I do. We can say all are welcome, and we can do our very best to mean it. Or we can step slightly out of our comfort zone, perhaps, and go a little bit further. For the last several years, I have stood along the Pride Parade march route with a sign that says free parent hugs and a t-shirt that says free dad hugs. And I've hugged anybody who wants to be hugged. And most of the time, it's just fun. Most of the time, it's people, hey, a hug, I'll take it. I'm always up for a hug. I've had a dad come up and say, well, I'm a dad too. It's a double dad hug. It's fun. But often, when I hug someone and say I'm proud of them for being there and being and identifying as this thing that might cause them problems, they hang on to me and they cry because no man has ever said they're proud of them. Their fathers don't. Their fathers don't have a connection with them. The first time that happened, I was absolutely overwhelmed. And I realized that there's this crying need in lots of different communities for a physical connection and a legitimate connection, even if it's as brief as a hug. We don't know what connection Jesus had with this woman after she was healed. Quite possibly none. But her life was changed forever. At least I would think so. And when I think back to the things that have changed my life, there are those moments where someone has stepped out a bit. I've told this story before, and I'm sorry I'm going long, but sometimes I do. When I first came to a meaningful faith, I was in my middle 20s. I had lots of head knowledge, nothing else. And I was volunteering at a church and leading a Bible study and doing all those things that you like to do when you're in that first blush of this new understanding of how much Jesus loved me and that I mattered and things. And I got a a message that they called it the chair of the board of the elders rather than the clerk of session, and the senior pastor wanted to meet with me. And I thought, oh, I wonder what that's all about. And so I got there, and they said, you know, we're sorry to have to bring this up, but some people have complained. And I said, what? I said, well, some people complained that at choir practice, this is choir practice, Wednesday night, no preachers, nothing, I wore shorts to choir practice, and we practiced up here. Not this one, it wasn't this church. We practiced on the stage, and that was a problem for people. They thought it was somehow disrespectful, possibly even sacrilegious. And I thought, well, that's weird. And then they said, and there are some people who have complained that you have an earring. This is in 1988. It wasn't quite as common. And I actually had two. And they think that there's something wrong with that. They think that maybe you shouldn't be leading this Bible study. And they also have received reports from somebody at the Bible study that you don't even know how salvation works, and so they think you should step down. And I knew exactly what they were talking about, because we were talking about what it means to move into this relationship with God through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I said, and I don't know why God wastes any time on me, because I know what I'm like, and I'm not very nice. And at that time, I was very close to a very unpleasant life. And so I thought, well, it was fun while it lasted. Senior pastor and the chair of the board looked me in the eye and they said, we know this may be difficult for you, but we want you to keep wearing your earrings. We want you to keep wearing shorts to choir practice. We want you to keep asking hard questions, because these people need to grow. That has stayed with me since. 1988 was a long time ago. I don't remember a lot of other things that happened in 1988, but I can picture the room I'm in, and I can see those two men, because they were both men, saying the important thing is to take people from where they were, because the people who were complaining weren't brand new people to the church. They were people who had been there all their lives and had thought that a believing person had to look a particular way and had to speak in a particular way and had to dress in a particular way. And this minister and this elder were wise enough to realize that those things don't matter, because they don't. And so I did stick it out. I sometimes wonder if I'd be here if that conversation had gone a different way. I don't know. I'm just glad it didn't. When we take a chance on interacting with people that others don't, for what they consider good reasons, we're doing the work of Jesus. When we make eye contact with that homeless person and greet them, whether we give them money or not, it's such a problem. With this tap and pay world, I almost never have cash. So it's really hard for me to give them something. But I can give them the look and the respect that says, you are a human being, you exist. I'm sorry I don't have any cash. We were in Winnipeg. Just went there. The three of us took off. We said, we're just going to go to another place. Had a wonderful time. Going for brunch as we were walking along. This man came up to me and he said, you know, do you have any money? I'm hungry. I haven't had anything to eat. And I said, well, I literally have no cash, because I don't have cash. But there's a Subway here. Let's go in there and I'll buy you whatever you want. And he looked at me like I was crazy. But he came along. And he ordered what he wanted. Why is that such foreign behavior? There's lots of reasons, and we could go into them, but we don't need to, because what we need to remember is that when we step aside from our prejudices, our prejudgments, our cultural pushes to behave in a particular way, sometimes we're doing the work of Jesus then. It's not always easy. It's almost, for me, it's almost never what springs to mind first. But I would rather be known, I think, as someone who was willing to interact with people who some people don't consider have any value at all. And I look at those people and I think, if I would have made a couple of different decisions when I was in my early 20s, that would be me. And that's not the only reason I try to treat them with respect. But it's part of it. And for those of you who, I hope, don't have that past that could have led you there, looking at people with the respect that Jesus gave to those who needed him and needed it is a way for us to be Jesus here on earth, to be his hands, to be his feet, and occasionally to stand on a parade route and be his arms. Amen.